The other day, I walked out of my bedroom with my ugly Christmas sweater. It had Tyrannosaurus Rex on it, red and blue and green. It was gross. I had on a Santa hat. There was Christmas music wafting through the house. The smell of homemade star-shaped sugar cookies coming from the kitchen. It was time for my beautiful Krista and then Katie and one of her best friends and I to decorate our home, to decorate the Christmas tree. We pulled out the boxes. We got all of the ornaments unwrapped. We began to hang them haphazardly across this tree that we've had for so many years. What a wonderful time it was. And then we ordered pizza and we sat down and ate. The pizza delivery guy wondered what in the world I had on when I answered the door. We sat down and ate. We continued to decorate the tree. And when it was all said and done, we pulled out one of a handful of favorite Christmas movies and settled in comfortably and watched. It was, in so many ways, the beginning of the Christmas season for our family. Perhaps some of you have experienced something similar in these recent days as you've gotten your home prepared and ready for this season of the year. But the reality is, despite all the nostalgia and the sentiment, we must be steadfast in remembering that the substance and purpose of this time of year is Jesus Christ the Lord. It's all for Him. It's all about Him. He is, as they say, so cliche-like, the reason for the season. He is the substance and the purpose. He is the essence of everything that drives us year-round and certainly right now. And there is a reason that He is so, but you're not going to like it. There is a reason that this whole season finds Jesus as the substance and purpose of the cause, but you and I are going to be uncomfortable. We're not going to like this. It's not going to be one of those things that we would ably put on a Christmas card and send out to the masses and hope that it would present goodwill. The simple reality is the real reason that Jesus is the substance and purpose of the season is that you and I are, let me just say it, enemies of God. You and I are enemies of God. And that is why there is Christmas. The repugnant man who eventually moved toward Jesus, his name became Paul the Apostle, once wrote on parchment these timeless words, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." The standard of God is such that none of us can meet it. All of us have fallen short. Today in our gathering are a number of friends and acquaintances from the Fargo-Moorhead area. The Park Christian High School boys and girls basketball team. Can we just give them a warm welcome here? Now, if one of you and I were to step out here into the parking lot and we looked to the west at the Caribou Coffee that's across the highway, and we each had a basketball and we threw it with the intention of hitting the Caribou Coffee sign, you're going to throw it a whole lot farther than I will. I guarantee that. But chances are, well, not even chances. The reality is neither of us will actually hit that sign. You'll throw it farther. You'll do better. You'll put more oomph into it. But both of us will fall short. And that's what sin is before a holy God. Here's His standard. And you'll try harder than me. You'll do better than I would. Both of us are still going to fall short. Sin, all of us have sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. This very same apostle, later in the book of Romans, from which we find those words just said, he writes this. He says, because of sin, we are enemies of God. Again, it's not the kind of thing you want to print out on your favorite Christmas card collection and send off to family. We're enemies of God. Merry Christmas. Some of you think at Christmas time, well, you're my enemy. Merry Christmas to you. It's just one of those things that the holidays seem to bring to the surface. There was a songwriter in the days of very old. And reflecting on the reality of enemies, he penned these painful words. Psalm 92, verse 9, he says, "For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish." That's what God is going to do with an enemy. A just and holy God will see to it that for justice to be met, the enemy must perish. Friends, we can wrap that up in shiny paper, and we can put all kinds of glitter all over it. But the bottom line is, this truth is still an ugly, hard truth about life. All of us are enemies of God. But thanks be to God, that is not the end of the story. Thanks be to God that the Christmas story doesn't stop there. Thanks be to God that under the tree of wisdom is a package that is beautiful, that were we to unwrap, we would find hope. There was a king, an ancient king named Solomon, a man of incredible wisdom bestowed upon him by God. He was at once an artist and an intellectual. He was world renowned for his diplomacy, his international relations. This is a man who understood conflict and resolution. And he once uttered, and a whole host of court advisors copied it, the sentiment found in the book of Proverbs, chapter 25, verse 21, that says, "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat." If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And this becomes a value statement for how people can get along with one another. The idea being that rather than reject your enemy, you move toward your enemy. You extend to your enemy the gift of something, perhaps food, in this case food, with the hope that that person will experience some measure of satisfaction, and then you will have turned the enemy into a friend. If your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. Give him bread to eat, the text says. And throughout the ages, countless people have taken King Solomon's wisdom and appropriated it in their lives. So that when they've had to deal with ornery co-workers or family members who make life difficult, or neighbors who are just a pain to be associated with, sometimes it has proven wonderfully, marvelously helpful to move towards said person with a plate of cookies or a warm meal at a restaurant or an invitation to the home for dinner so the air can be cleared, friendship can be pursued, and the enemy status can fall to the wayside if simple and vile mankind can figure out that there is value in thinking that way. How much more so the eternal God of heaven and earth, the God who awakens us every day with profound compassion and grace. He would see us as enemies for sure, but he hears the wisdom that Solomon uttered. If your enemy is hungry, give him some bread to eat. And ladies and gentlemen, part of why we are enemies of God is because our souls are starving for something bigger and better than what this world and what our flesh and what the devil offers. We're hungry people. We're starving people. God sees this. He knows the maxim. He gave it to Solomon. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. Would he? Does he? In these recent days, we have been exploring as a church family the Old Testament book of Ruth. We wrapped it up last weekend, and yet so much of it lingers into this Christmas season. We explored deeply the many layers of the book of Ruth. Some of the things that we did not address, at least not in toto, are the Christmas images that are prominent in the book of Ruth. Beautiful Christmas imagery. So, for example, you have this young woman, Ruth, and she bears this little boy, and she gives him away so that those who could take him would then flourish. And what a wonderful foreshadowing of the mother Mary and her little baby Jesus and her willingness to release Jesus so he can go and die that he might help sinners flourish. We imagine Boaz, and in the book of Ruth, the man Boaz is known as the kinsman redeemer. And what an incredible portrait of Jesus Christ. This kinsman redeemer, Boaz, who sacrificed so much personally so that people in the community, namely Ruth and Naomi, could flourish. They could be saved from their destitution and flourish. A wonderful picture of Jesus who comes and sacrifices all so sinners can flourish, be reconciled to God, have hope for eternity. In the book of Ruth, we, on a couple of occasions, see the people in the crowds come around, Naomi and Ruth and others, and we can't help but see hints of what would happen on that Christmas morn 1,000 years later when Jesus was born and he's there in the manger, and the heavenly hosts are singing their praises to God, and the people in the community come around, the very same community, they come around and they celebrate in wonder the birth of this little boy. We can't help but think of that little boy in the book of Ruth. His name is Obed, and how he portends a coming kingdom. And you see the genealogy at the end of Ruth, and it speaks of Obed and then his descendant, and then his next descendant is David, the king of Israel. And so it is, the birth of Jesus 1,000 years later portends the arrival of a kingdom, but a greater kingdom. The kingdom of God has come. There's all kinds of Christmas imagery in the book of Ruth that is worth drawing out during this Christmas season, especially in light of our extended time and such a wonderful drama there in the Old Testament. But there's one piece of imagery that is uniquely compelling, and it relates to the location in which the drama of Ruth unfolds, and it is the town of Bethlehem. And the town of Bethlehem literally means, in the ancient language from which the story rises, literally means house of bread. Now remember, we are enemies of God. But if your enemy is hungry, you give him some bread to eat. Here you have Bethlehem, the house of bread. It is known as the bread basket of Israel. It was known for its abundant supply of wheat and barley, and for the abundance of the best possible bread that could be found in the region. Krista and I, my beautiful Krista and I, many years ago lived in western Oklahoma. We lived in the heart of the world's finest wheat pastures and cattle country. I was the pastor of a little church that sat 10 miles outside of town in the middle of a wheat field. As far as you could see, it was wheat everywhere in all directions. The wheat was so rich. The bread made by those farm wives, so incredible. So popular was this area because of its bread, because of its wheat, that the president of China came to our community to visit it one day to explore the best practices for producing the world's best bread. The president of China in western Oklahoma came to our little community. What an incredible event it was. What an incredible time. That community was known for the abundance and richness of its wheat and therefore its bread. And that's what Bethlehem is like in the land of Israel. It's known for its abundance and for the quality of bread. But the barley and the wheat that produces the bread is not the best thing coming out of the house of bread, that village. You see, 1,000 years after the story of Ruth closes, the little boy Jesus is born in that same village called Bethlehem. The little boy Jesus comes. Luke chapter 2 tells us a story. I know many of you are familiar with it. Some of you maybe have never heard it. But I'd like to read it, and I'd like you to listen as if it is your very first time, so as to shatter some of the cliche sensations that too easily surround the Christmas passages in the Bible. Listen to these words, Luke chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, which is the city, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. This is the Christmas story unfolding dramatically right there in the house of bread, the city of Bethlehem, 10 centuries following the story of Ruth. When Jesus grew up and became a man, one day, now listen to me, friends, when Jesus grew up and became a man, one day he is walking through the bustling fishing village called Capernaum. A great crowd had gathered around Jesus. Lots of people were listening to him. They were hanging on every word that he spoke. They could not get close enough to him. They could not get enough of him. As he's moving through the crowd, he stands up a little taller and straightens up and broadcasts as far and wide as he could over the heads of all the people there, "I am the bread of life." And everyone in the village stopped, and they leaned in and they asked themselves, "What is this strange saying?" One of those who was a witness to it records it this way. A man named John. According to John chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Now, I love that, by the way. Verse 33 of chapter 6 of the Gospel of John. In those few words, you see this fusion of Christmas and Easter. The bread of God comes down from heaven to give his life for the world. Christmas, he arrives from heaven. Easter, he gives his life for the world. Jesus announces this to the crowd, and he goes on and says, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life." I want to share with you a brief language lesson, a very simple grammatical lesson. there's a figure of speech known as a metaphor. A metaphor is when you take a literal concept and you apply it to that which is not literal with the hope of making a comparison. You take something literal, apply it to what is not literal for the purpose of making a comparison. Case Keenum is the captain of the Vikings ship. He is the quarterback of our Minnesota Vikings. The reality is he's not really a captain in the traditional sense, and nor is he on a ship. And yet we would say he is the captain of our Viking ship as they make their way toward the Super Bowl, right? Right? Well, let me try another metaphor. Aaron Rodgers is nearly as flat as a single piece of fake cheese. Now, he's not really that flat, sort of. And he's not really like fake cheese, but kind of. So these are metaphors. And Jesus says to the crowd there in Capernaum, I am the bread of life. And it is a metaphor. He's not truly a loaf of bread, of course. But what he's acknowledging is this. You are enemies of God. And your souls are starving. And only I will satisfy that starving soul. And so I am presenting myself to you as the bread for the enemy, that you might be made full and would become a friend of God. This is the Christmas story. In John chapter 6, verse 48, and following, we see Jesus amplify this just a bit. He offers these words. Let me just read them and then I'll elaborate on them. He says there in verse 48, again, I am the bread of life. He repeats this a handful of times in a variety of ways there on this street in Capernaum. Verse 49, he says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. Now remember, his audience is Jewish. And so their minds quickly wander back when he says those words to the days of old when the Hebrew people were wandering for many decades there in the wilderness, in the desert place. And every single morning, God greeted them with manna, this bread from heaven. The word manna literally means, what is it? They weren't real sure what it is, but what they knew was it satisfied them sufficiently. God provided for them. And Jesus says, look, they ate that bread, and consistent with the common lot of every man, they died. Natural deaths. But then he goes on, verse 49. He says here, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. They died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven. Now, at this moment, I want you to imagine there you are in the crowd. You're looking at Jesus. He's talking about being the bread of life. He says, look, your fathers, our fathers, they died when they ate the manna. But, and then he says, this is, at that moment, I want you to imagine hands that would later be nail pierced, pounding on his own chest. This, referring to himself, this is the bread of life. This is the bread that comes from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. You see what he's done there? The bread of old, that's natural stuff. And it won't sustain you forever. But this bread, you take of this and you will never die. Because I am God's provision to satisfy your starving soul. I will so fill that place of hunger that you will thrive forever. This is the bread of life, he says, referring to himself. And if you partake of me, you'll never die. And then he goes on. We see here, he says in verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Yet again, he's telling us, I'm from God. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. I'm going to give my life for the world, he says. And from these words, we figure out a couple of things. One is that the bread, which is Jesus Christ, is a better bread than anything anybody had ever seen before. And the bread, which is Jesus Christ, allows us to live forever when we partake of it. And the bread, which is Jesus Christ, is bread that will be ruined that we might live. And it's an allusion to the cross of Christ where he would die for all of our sin. You see, God has enemies. You and I are enemies of God. And enemies are supposed to perish. But there is an ancient maxim that says, if your enemy is hungry, give him some bread to eat. And God sees the hunger of all of us enemies. And so he sends his own son to be the bread that will satisfy us. It's a metaphor. And it's life-changing. Not everybody wanted to hear it. John chapter 6, verse 41 says that as Jesus was talking about being the bread of life, a number of the people there in Capernaum began to grumble, began to complain. What is he talking about? What kind of stupidity is this? And we see later in the chapter there that a number of them just left, walked away. And in many respects, from that point forward, the crowds that surrounded Jesus got smaller and smaller and smaller. Some of you who are here today, you might identify with those who grumbled and walked away. You might hear this kind of thing and think, this is crazy. But a goodly number of people listened and they lingered. And you know why? Because they were honest enough to say, there's something inside here that's hungry. There's something within me starving. I'm longing for something to fill this tired, broken soul. And so it is, they leaned closer to Jesus. And some of you here today, that's who you are. You know the hunger in your soul. You know the starvation inside of you. You understand that what defines you, what characterizes what is within you today is fear. And maybe filth. And maybe shame. And maybe the crushing burden of guilt because of sin. And it's leaving you starving. And you're hearing that there is bread for you to eat that would satisfy that hungry soul. There's bread that you can partake of that would quench that starvation, that would replace that fear with power, that would replace that filth with purity, that would deal with that shame and replace it with honor, and would take the weight of that guilt and obliterate it and set you free so that you're no longer condemned but forgiven. That's what the bread of life provides. That's the story of Christmas. So I ask you to join me in doing two things. One is this: acknowledge that hunger in your soul. For some of you, you've never done this before. It's the first time you've ever thought about it. Or ever been honest enough to deal with it. Acknowledge the hunger within your soul. The sages of old would call this repentance, confession, where we just say, I'm starving inside. Those things that the pastor just said are true of me. That fear, the filth, the shame, the weight of guilt is crushing me and leaving me hungry. And I'm acknowledging it, I'm declaring it, I'm confessing it, and I want to just take it and just drop it and be done with it and walk away and turn in a new direction. Acknowledge that. Right there where you're seated, just you and God, acknowledge it. The second thing, having acknowledged it then, partake of the bread of life. And the sages of old would call this belief, faith, trust in Jesus Christ as God's provision to satisfy your soul so you're no longer an enemy of God but will be turned to be his friend. So that all the pain of your soul, the fear and the filth and the shame and the weight of sin, the guilt can be replaced with that power and that purity and that honor and that forgiveness. You could be satisfied and full. When your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. God saw us enemies and our hunger, and he said, here's the bread, and his name is Jesus. Partake of him, and you shall be saved. As we head out the door, I want you to think about one final thing. This Christmas season, you're going to have opportunities to have all kinds of bread come across your plate. You'll have croutons in your Caesar salads. You'll have sourdough, wonderful, organic, whatever that is, sourdough that you can have alongside of your bowl of jambalaya, homemade jambalaya like my dear Krista made last night and we ate. You'll have bread pudding. If you know what bread pudding is, let me know. I don't understand it. You'll have dinner rolls that are scrumptious and warm and smothered with butter right there alongside of your Christmas meal. I want to ask you to do something. This Christmas season, between now and Christmas Day, every time you see bread come across your plate, would you just take some of it? You don't need to say a thing to anybody, or you might. But just take a moment and look heavenward and let it remind you of the bread of life who saved your soul, and thank him. That's the story of Christmas. Father God, dismiss us now in the name of the bread of life, this Jesus, born from the house of bread, Bethlehem, to turn the enemies of God into friends through his death and resurrection. We praise you for him who has satisfied our hungry souls. And all of God's people said, amen.